It's got that real cool worship leader look. Tanned. I love that guy. Wow, so good to see you folks. And our graduates, you guys are amazing. You're awesome. Where'd they go? All right. They, I guess I heard this in the last. It got so crazy in here in the first service that this light blew up, you know, in the over here. Those, you know, you think hymns and traditional stuff doesn't get real crazy, but I guess it did. And the light from this for this projector kind of went out in the first service. So I hope it's a lot more relaxed and tame in here. It's easier for me to manage than in the first service. So yeah. So this is the third message in a message series that I shared with you a few weeks ago. It's very directional for our church. It's to kind of address some of the spiritual needs that are for our church and for our community. It's kind of helping us get into some alignment on what our purpose is, why we exist. I talked about and shared with you how significant it is. We are kind of in the lower portion of the Bible Belt, and how we really struggle, how the people, Christians in the United States, in this area that is saturated with religion, struggles with Christianity. And in fact, more and more of the indicators really reveal that within the context of the Bible Belt, within the context of this Christianity, this cultural Christianity, that there are a lot of church members who have not had this transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. We have all the answers, we have all the religion, we have all of the stuff, but the proof is not in the pudding. We have a really, for many, many people that live in this area that have this church background, our theology is askew. People believe in God, but it's more like a therapeutic concept of a deity, that God shows up when we need Him, He bails us out, and then He steps out of our lives, and He's not really involved very much. And so we've been talking about the significance about how and why we deal with that. How do we as a church, how do you as an individual, which is even more important as a church, deal with the gospel? You know, and it's hard to deal with the gospel when you have an opinion about what the gospel is, but you may not know the gospel or have experienced the gospel. You know, in 2006, something really unusual happened. Now, there are things that take place in this world that I would love to participate in. I mean, I am just completely infatuated by it. I think mountain climbing is incredible. I'll never do it, though. I'll never do it. I don't want to expend that kind of energy. I don't have that kind of wealth. And to be able to do it the right way, I would have to summit Mount Everest. Yeah. Right? I mean, if you're going to be a bear, be a grizzly bear. So, I mean, why would I want to climb, you know, Mount McKinley or Mount Everest, or the Matterhorn? You got to go to Mount Everest. You got to go to the top. It's the top of the world. And I read all about this. I'm fascinated by it, you know, because it scares me to death. Yeah. To think about it, when you really put your head into that place, what does it take? What is the sacrifice? What is the physical dynamic behind that? It just gives me cold chills. My heart starts to palpitate. I start to breathe more rapidly because I realize the physical and the emotional dynamics behind climbing Mount Everest is just, it's big. And it's like surfing a 30 or 40 foot wave. Who does that? Right? You know, I could even see parachuting making more sense than climbing Mount Everest. Well, David Sharp actually made it to the summit. It was May 15th, and it's cool that we're in May, and we just are past May 15th in 2006. He made it to the summit. He had been mountain climbing for many years, and when you get to that place, if you are not prepared, if you don't have the oxygen and all of the equipment that you need, if anything goes wrong, if one thing goes wrong, you're a dead person. You're not going to survive it. You know, and So David Sharp is able to actually summit. He is actually able to summit Mount Everest. He's on his way down. He is losing his energy. He is out of breath. He is no longer, his oxygen is out. He is not going to make it back to the camp. He is not going to make it back to the, even to the camp to, before you get to the base camp. And he climbs into this little cave. If you go there today, you will find his body. It is called Green Boots Cave, and it's because there is another person that died. They don't know whether they made it in their ascent or their descent from the summit. But there's another mountain climber with green boots on, and they call it Green Boot Cave. He makes it into this cave. He is panting. He is in his last hours of life. And as he's sitting there in Green Boot Cave, a group of 40 climbers pass him. They are on their way to the summit. Now, they have a dilemma. Do we fulfill our vision? Do we fulfill our dream? If we stop and help this guy, some of us will not make it to the summit. If we try help him and try to get him back down, what it will extend in our supplies, we may die. There is no way that we can get him down to a place that's safe for him. He is a lost cause. But we still can make it to the summit and possibly make it back down again. Now, the tragedy of Everest is that if you go there, there have been so many people that have failed either in their descent after making it to the summit or to their ascent never making it to the summit. It is literally littered with bodies and equipment. They tried to do a cleanup a few years ago, and it's still just ravaged with bodies and stuff that's left there, air tanks and other gear. And so they decided that they would go ahead and leave him to die and to pursue their dream of reaching the summit on Mount Everest and then descending in safety. The whole world was shocked by their decisions and their dilemma. Sir Edmund Hillary from New Zealand was the first person to go to the top of Mount Everest and return. And now there might have been others that made it to the summit. Mallory might have made it to the summit. There were others that may have had an attempt, but he was the first person that historically was able to make it to the summit and to descend. And his point was that this story is what is wrong with the mountain climbing community, the horrifying facts of the mountain climbing community, that they pressed onto the top at the sake of another person's life. You and I have been shared the gospel. Most of you have heard the gospel. Most of you can repeat the gospel. Most of you understand the truth of the gospel. You at least, in lip service, understand the dynamics between heaven and hell, justice and love. Most of us get that. But the tragedy is that for many of us who grew up in church, for many of us who have been a part of church, we have failed in understanding the gravity that God has called us to. God called each of us as followers of Jesus. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is an imperative statement. It's a command. You will be my witnesses. So we have this amazing story, if we understand it, and we have this amazing story to share to others, and every day we pass people that are in Green Boots Cave, people who are on their last leg spiritually, and we have other visions and other purposes for why we exist. Our concepts of church is that it should be a place where people are loved and cared for, and there is nothing wrong with that. And our theology says that God is love, and it is true. But why do we need the gospel? Why is it so important that we believe what we believe? And if we truly believe what we believe, where is our urgency? What have we lost? What is it that we are supposed to talk about? And the reality is, this is the good news. The good news, the gospel, is a very, very specific thing. Get your sermon notes out. I want us to kind of look at this just very briefly. I want to give you just a quick rendition. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Good news in Greek is translated in Old English as gospel, and Old English has carried on to modern English that this is the gospel. And the first point of the gospel, the first point of this good news about Jesus is this. You are not okay. Humanity is not okay. We have a huge problem. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it created a dilemma for all human beings. It separated us from God. We inherited a sin nature. We inherited the propensity to sin. Psalms 51 says we are sinners even before we are born. We are born in sin. So we all have a problem. And we need repentance to turn from our sin, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, believing and trusting in the resurrection of Jesus to be able to rescue us from that sin problem that was created with the fall that every human being inherited. In Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the problem is, most of you know those verses, you have heard those verses, but it's almost as if we become inoculated by the significance of those verses. They have become something that are so familiar that we lose the power of the reality we are not okay, that something needs to happen in our lives, and that the only way to make these things happen in our lives is for God to do something about it. And God became flesh. Jesus, God the Son, came to planet Earth, lived a perfect life, died for our sins on the cross, was resurrected on the third day. And when we are not okay, but God wants to make us okay. God wants to make us into a person that can have a relationship with Him because He loves us. Probably there's not any of you that I call at 2 o'clock on Saturday morning. You're going to get up probably in about 4 or 5 hours to get ready to come to church. You're going to be in prayer. You're going to be in Bible study, preparing yourself spiritually for the incredible encounter we're going to have with God. And, you know, you need your sleep. But if I called you at 2 o'clock next Saturday morning and asked you, what is John 3:16? Most of you could stumble through at least something that would be a close proximity to reciting what that verse is. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life, have everlasting life. And we all understand intellectually, God loves us. God loves me. But here's one of the problems. In this cultural Christianity that many of us have been completely overwhelmed by, is that we stop at the reality of God's love. So we don't have a full view or perspective of what God is truly like. We don't understand the significance. We say, I believe in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. But do we really? Think about how we find ways out in our personal life and our personal living to be able to find loopholes in the Scriptures to be able to live as we desire rather than as God desires. And our concept of God is love, but God is a just God. If God were not a just God, Jesus would never have had to have come. If God were just a loving God, He'd say, okay, Tom, you blew it. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another chance. And He just keeps on giving me chances. God is a loving God, but God is also a holy God. He tells Peter, you know, to write to the early church to be holy as I am holy. And because He is holy, He also demands justice. So rather than you and I being responsible for our sin, He sends God the Son, Jesus, to come as the God-man, Jesus, to come to this planet to die an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is God's love for us. But it is the stark reality that Jesus goes to the cross, not just because it's a celebration of Easter. He goes to the cross to die for our sins so that it pays for the punishment of our sin. It pays the cost of our sin. It is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So God is love, but Jesus dies for us. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ dies for us. That's the gospel message. So God does love you, but it's not this permissive love that doesn't have judgment or justice on the fact connected to it. There is justice. There is judge. But Jesus takes your judgment. There is justice. It's on Jesus. And everyone who does not have a faith or a trust in Jesus, they are going to be not only separated from God and spiritually dead in this life, but they're going to be spiritually dead and separated from God for eternity. Now, we don't like to deal with that reality, but that is the gospel. And the only way to be spiritually alive is to put our faith in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to salvation. And I know we've talked about this many times, that we all want there to be, in the religious pluralistic culture that we live in, we all want there to be other ways. God's got to have other ways for people to come to Him. I mean, there are all these religions. What happens to these folks? Let me tell you, you cannot have diametrically opposed truth concepts all be right. And all of the five religions on this planet, four of them are about humanity improving themselves to be able to experience God. And the reality is, without Jesus, we can't improve ourselves. Only Christianity is about God reaching down to us. And Jesus makes the statement in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the restrictive and the exclusive way to salvation. He is the only one that can take care of this sin problem, and the only way to have that forgiveness so that we don't have the justice meted out against us is by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. Now, I know all of these are familiar verses to you, but it's sometimes important to go back to these basic familiar verses to remember just how important it is for us to be saved, just how saved we are, just how lost we would be without the gospel, without the good news. Faith comes when God gives us an invitation to come to Jesus. There's a personal invitation with that. In Revelation 3:20, in the church of Laodicea, Jesus makes this statement to the church, the Christians in Laodicea. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens that door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, through his grace, extends his grace to us, but his relationship with us, he's a gentleman. He doesn't force anyone to become a Christian. No one is coerced into salvation. We are given grace. The Holy Spirit starts working in our lives. Grace starts to draw us into a relationship with God. And there is this invitation to come in and to have this intimacy with Jesus. Without that intimacy, people are disconnected with God. And tragically, in the church across the Bible Belt, we've got this bizarre theology that God is somehow a creator God, but once He's created things, He steps back. He's a fond old man that kind of loves us and doesn't want any bad things to happen to us. And we can live our lives any way we want to. We can have all of this Bible knowledge, all of this theological knowledge, and then live any way we want to. We can live according to the gospel of self rather than the gospel of Jesus. But God wants us to have an abundant life. You see, many of us, in the distortion of our theology, thinks that this is all about just getting to heaven. You know, that is the gravy. That's the icing on the cake. That we are able to have the gift of eternal life. Going back to John 3:16, God loves us and wants you to have eternal life. But just as importantly, in John 10:10, it says, the thief comes to steal and to kill, but I've come that you might have life and life more abundant. It means that you can have an abundant life in this life, that you can be victorious in this life, that you have a life that is being transformed in this life. And the tragedy is, when you stack the church, especially in the Bible Belt, but pretty much all across the United States, with the rest of the population in the United States, people can't tell a difference. Our language is the same. Our actions are the same. There's no true perspective of love and grace and transformation in our lives. And see, a lot of us as Christians, we think, well, I'm just practicing lifestyle evangelism. Well, does your lifestyle, let me just ask you this, does your lifestyle represent resurrected life? Does your lifestyle represent a crucified God? Does your lifestyle show how forgiven we really are? Does your lifestyle show an abundant life? You see, if the answer to those questions are no, there's something defective here. And as a pastor, I am so concerned, I am so burdened that that's not how it should be, not on my watch, and it shouldn't be that on your watch. That we need to be able to wake up spiritually. We need to come to a place where there is repentance. John Calvin says, repentance is not merely the beginning of the Christian walk, it is the Christian walk. And so as we look at this dynamic, God wants us to have an abundant life, filled with the Holy Spirit, living in the power of the cross. And it leads us to a personal salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 offers us just amazing hope. Turn with me over to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we see that there is this important moment of confession and repentance. 1 John 1, 9 says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Now, I don't know how you perceive that. I don't know if you think that that is the most important thing you've ever known in your life. I don't know if you cherish that or if you love that. I don't know if you think, well, Tom, why don't you talk about something new? Why don't you give us something fresh today? Well, I am, and I'm giving you the gospel. And the gospel changes us. And the gospel is something that we should carry with us. The second point that I want you to see is this. The good news, the gospel, needs to be embraced by hardcore sinners. Hardcore sinners need the gospel. I don't think that I'm looking at hardcore sinners, but I will tell you this, especially based on this passage, it's from John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. I do know that from 1995 to 2019, most of the inner church demographics relate this truth. That if I combine the number of people in the first service and this congregation here in the second service, that well over 60% of the people in total are struggling with pornography. That it is a huge issue. It's not just a men's problem, it's also become a woman's problem. That over half, almost 60%, struggle with this issue. I also know that from what statistics show, that over 37 to 40% of the pastors that are preaching today in North America, they too are struggling with the issue of pornography. Now, many of us can come to church and hearing that, we can be aghast. We can say, well, that's just hardcore stuff. That's hardcore sin. When many of us have come with the pretense, well, I've never murdered anyone, I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen anything, you know, I don't lie, I try to tell the truth. You know, those are hardcore sin issues. I try to live a religious life. And then we look at other people and we compare ourselves to other people and say, well, I'm not hardcore. I might sin every now and then. Maybe when I'm on vacation, I might lie or something. But when I'm serious about it and I'm coming to church and I'm on reading in the scriptures, but does our scripture reading really encapsulate our lifestyles? Oh, I believe in prayer. I believe that prayer should be in school, but Maybe the most we pray is when we have dinner. You see, there's a big shift when we move from being religious to having this gospel lifestyle that changes us. Good news, the good news is for bad people. The good news is for broken people. The gospel is for rejected people. The gospel is for hateful people. The gospel is for unbelieving people. It's for corrupt people. It's for selfish people. It's for people who have been abused and people who abuse. It's for people who are liars and murderers and adulterers. The good news is for them all. Look what it says starting in John 8:2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But the people, that they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You see, there's this huge drama that is taking place here. This woman is caught in the very act of adultery. She probably doesn't have clothes on. She's been brought to the temple grounds by these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. I think the Pharisees are fascinating. We've talked a lot about them during the Easter season when we talked about how they had memorized the entire Old Testament by the age of 15. They knew the law. They wore scripture verses in a box on their forehead and on their wrists. On their wrists, there was a talus that went all the way up, a leather thong that went all the way up to their underarm to be close to their heart, to remind them that the law needed to be, you know, close to their hearts. But it's the scribes that I find to be the most interesting. The scribes were jurists or lawyers. They were authorities in the Jewish law. They knew the Old Testament law. They knew the Talmud. They knew the Mishnah. They knew the Gemara. They knew all the law outside the law. They were lawyers. They were jurists. They were theologians. They were ethicists. They knew the whole dynamics of the law. And so here are the scribes and the Pharisees. They've come to entrap Jesus because earlier in chapter 7, Jesus has interrupted the Feast of Tabernacles by standing up and saying that he is the living water. He shouts that he is the living water, that all who come to him will not thirst. And it's connecting his messianic realities to the connections with Ezekiel's prophecies. And so they want to trip him up. It's interesting, though, if you read in Deuteronomy 22, 22 through 44, or if you read in Leviticus 20, verse 10, you realize that the woman is not the only one that should be there, but the man who was also committing adultery needed to be there, because the last time I checked, adultery took both a man and a woman. And so as they brought this person to Jesus, they were coming to trip Jesus up. They didn't understand the mercy of the gospel, the love of the gospel, or the forgiveness of the gospel. They do recognize Jesus as a rabbi, and they call him teacher, so there is some sort of reverence that they are giving to him, but they're trying to entrap him. But Jesus knows what the law says. Jesus knows what the Word says. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, in the second part of verse 1, as well as in verse 17, it says, if anyone is coming to bring false witness against someone, don't be a part of that. Don't even play. So he bends down and he starts writing in the dust. Now this is a very common thing for Roman magistrates before they are going to rule in a legal case. They write out what their verdict is before they state it. If you'll turn with me over to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, we might see exactly what Jesus wrote. So turn me over to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord. And I love it since it's just following on his diatribe on the living water. All they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. He's writing it out. He's writing his verdict out. The religious people are the ones who are condemning her. The religious people had the words. The religious people had their preconceived notions. Religious people have their understanding of what the Scripture teaches. But if the Scripture has not come alive in their life because they have not come alive in their life, then the Scripture means absolutely nothing for them. But when you truly have this dynamic new life that comes with salvation, when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you're living and walking in the Spirit, as it talks about in Galatians 5, you're bearing a different kind of fruit. So you have a new understanding. It's not just propping up religious concepts. It's understanding the living Word of God as the Scriptures speak to our hearts and lives. And these religious people were condemning this woman. In reality, they brought this woman to the best place in the world they could have brought her to, at the feet of Jesus. Because Jesus is all about saving hardcore sinners. I think it's a great story. It took place in 1925 in Alaska. In 1925 in Alaska, there was a diphtheria epidemic that broke out with the children in Nome, Alaska. The Iditarod dog sled race is built on this. It's not really a reenactment. It's just become a race, and it's an amazing race. It covers over 1,000 miles of Alaskan wilderness. They were able to take the 1,000 units of diphtheria medicine to a city closer to Nome from Anchorage by train, and then they had to go 1,000 miles to Nome. There were over 150 dogs and 20 mushers that made this trip. The record is still set by them. They were in such urgency to take this serum to the kids so that an epidemic would not break out and that the kids, the children of Nome, would die. They were able to travel over in 1,000 miles and 127 hours by dog sled. That is urgency. Even the sledders today can't make that kind of time. Even with all of the high-tech sleds and the training that the dogs go through, they can't, because there was urgency in their mission. There's an urgency in the mission to share the gospel with hardcore sinners. Third point. Really good people need the gospel. Really, really good people who live really good lives need to embrace the good news. People who come to church need the gospel. People that live outstanding lives in their community need the gospel. People with religion need salvation. We might get teary-eyed when we hear God Bless America sung at the seventh inning stretch of the Red Sox or the Yankees games. We vote every time there's a chance to vote. We think that our Christianity and our citizenship as Americans somehow go together. We believe in prayer, but we don't pray much, but we think that prayer ought to be in school. We want to be nice, we want to be helpful, we want to help other people in need. We consider ourselves Christian, and if we're asked if we're Christian, we are. But when we look at ourselves and look at the Scriptures and we wonder, what is that dynamic of change that has happened? How am I different? Have I truly experienced God's grace and the presence of God in my life? Turn me over to Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter. You see this amazing dichotomy between the very, very religious and the hardcore sinners. In Luke 18, starting in verse 9, it says, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a fascinating parable that Jesus teaches. This man thinks that he is righteous, that he is a righteous man. What does the term righteous mean? It means that we are in a right stead with God, that it means that we've been justified by God's grace and that our sins are forgiven. It has nothing to do with ourselves, that you and I cannot bring justification to our lives. We can't even make ourselves righteous. We can do all of the religious things that we think that Christianity demands us to do. We can pray. We can even witness. We can be baptized. We can walk the aisle. We can share a life with other people. We can be in life groups. We can come to church. We can worship. It tells us that we can do anything religiously, but doesn't mean that we're righteous before God. What makes us righteous is what Jesus does in our life. It's the gospel becoming alive in us. It's putting our trust in the gospel. We might come to church every day, or every Sunday, or we might come every Easter and every Christmas, but the reality is, without this connection and this personal relationship with Jesus, it is for nothing. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, it tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. So even though this man was religious and could compare himself with other people, he still wasn't righteous in the eyes of God. But the guy that truly was unrighteous, the hardcore sinner, the one rejected by his religious culture, he is the one that goes home justified. He is the one that is made righteous because he is truly seeking a transformation, a relationship with Jesus. This is an important message. It's an important message for us to compare ourselves with the truth of what the gospel has. Turn with me over to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we'll close here. In Galatians 5, it tells us that a transformed life looks like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. It's talking about a new life, where God's Word comes alive in our lives. We are totally submitted to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fills us and makes us new. But look at the opposite. And this is not a message on perfection. I recognize that you can be totally saved and still stumble, but God's grace is good. God's grace is sufficient. But this is the life of a life without the Spirit. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Religious people, good people. People that are accepted by society can still live out the fruit of the flesh. And when we stay in the flesh, when there is not that transformational truth of what God's presence does in our life and what God's Word does in our life, then there's something defective in the faith that we have. And so today is a day, it's a crossroads day for many of us. Do we want to continue to just be religious and be church members, or do we want to truly have a relationship that is gospel-focused, gospel-founded, and that we are living out the gospel, that the gospel has changed our lives, that a great God loves us, the Creator God loves us, but He is a just God, and that Jesus pays the price for that justice? Can we put our faith and trust in Him so that our lifestyles, everything about us, begins to be changed and transformed? Can we then take that gospel and share it with a world that desperately needs that, overcoming the brokenness and the temptations of life through the power and the presence of God's grace and the Holy Spirit? You know, it's such a huge choice. It's such a huge reality. Do I want religion that is ineffective, that will not change anything, or do I want a fresh relationship with Jesus? Do I want to live for Him and follow Him and leave everything else behind for Him? That's our invitation today. If you would like Jesus, if you'd like this new life in Jesus, if you'd like to put your trust in Jesus, if you'd like to leave religion behind, if you'd like to step out into a new life with Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. I invite you to put your trust in Him. We'll have friends at the front that will pray with you as you begin this journey of faith with Jesus. So won't you stand and won't you come?